Christian unity. How do we build a church community that truly reflects love and unity of Christ? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which we're called, in our world filled with division and self-interest, to something radically different, bearing with one another, living in harmony, and overflowing with hope and joy through the power of the Holy Spirit. For when we follow Christ's example, we can transform our relationships and unite in glorifying God together. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 15th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Living for Others, Strengthening the Weak, and Glorifying God.
If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. In 1936, a group of nine young men from the University of Washington, that's right here in Seattle, formed a rowing team that would go on to win the gold medal in the Berlin Olympics. And the story is captured in the book, Boys in the Boat, and there is a movie that's nowhere near as good as the book. It's not even filmed in the Puget Sound, but somewhere in the Midwest. Anyway, I digress. This group of rowers didn't have the privilege or experience of the other teams. They came from a host of different working class backgrounds. Many of them had never rowed on or joined a team before. This was their first time. But what set them apart, it was not their raw talent or physical strength. It was their ability to work together, to pull in perfect unison, to bear each other's weaknesses. And in rowing, if even one person is out of sync, the whole boat suffers. And the strongest rowers have to pull just as hard, but they have to adjust their rhythm for the weaker ones. And the key to their victory wasn't that each rower tried to outshine the others, but that they worked together. They compensated for each other's weaknesses. They encouraged one another, and they were moving as one. And in the finals, of the Olympic races, they faced really enormous challenges. They're in terrible conditions. They had an outside lane, having to pull against the current and the wind. With all of those disadvantages and facing the strongest teams in the world, but because of their unity, they pulled through and they finished the line ahead of their competitors. It was their commitment to being union, to be unified together, that allowed them that victory. You know, if you were to join a country club or business club, you would find many like-minded people. For the most part, country clubs gather from the upper middle class to the wealthy. They enjoy golf and pricey cocktails and nice cars and expensive houses. In some ways, country club unity is really easy. You pay the membership dues, you rub elbows with people in your own community. But a church is different. First of all, since the gift of salvation is free, membership is free. The people come from different social classes, different economic backgrounds. They drive everything from rust buckets to Corvettes. They work blue-collar jobs, white-collar jobs, retirees, students, all over the place. And they likely don't share the same backgrounds. They don't share the same hobbies, occupations, income levels, all of those other things that usually gather people together. It's not a subjective unity of convenience or even determination but it's an objective unity in Christ. in Christ, who has redeemed every sinner in the church and has brought them together, redeemed them from God's wrath for their sins. Our passage this morning is Romans 15, 1 through 13. Romans 15, 1 through 13. And if you would allow me to read that section to you. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another in Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, which guides and encourages and strengthens us. And as we reflect on this passage in Romans, we ask for hearts that are open to the truth. Help us to live in unity, to bear one another in love, to follow the example of Christ in all that we do. Fill us with your Spirit that we may grow in joy, peace, and hope, bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we looked at Romans 14, verses 13 through 23, where Paul emphasizes the importance of not being a stumbling block to one another. He challenged us to consider how our actions, and particularly in areas of what we would call Christian liberty, but how our actions might affect others. And while we have liberty in Christ, we're called to exercise that freedom with love. And we always want to be thinking about how our freedoms impact those around us, especially those who Paul's classifying here as those that are weaker in faith. And so we had this guiding principle that was pretty clear in Romans 14, that we should prioritize the spiritual well-being of others over asserting our own rights. Paul said, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And so now as we move into Romans 15, Paul's going to continue this theme of mutual support, but he's going to take it a step further. He shifts from simply avoiding what causes others to stumble to actually actively bearing with them in their weakness. He calls the strong not only to refrain from judgment, but to actually take on the burdens of the weak. So the focus here is not just merely on maintaining peace, but on building a community that reflects the unity and the harmony that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul is urging us. He urges us to live in a way that glorifies God together, showing how unity and encouragement leads to hope and joy for the entire body of believers. And I want you to think about this for a second. You know, so far in this letter, Paul's been grouping both Jews and Gentiles in this category of sinners desperately in need of grace. And as Paul illustrates it, they've been brought to this one olive tree of God's people. And now you will recall the advantages that Paul said that the Jews had. This is back in Romans 9, where Paul speaks of the Israelites as those who belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promise, all of those things. And during this time, as the New Testament was being written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the only scriptures that were codified that they could look back to other than the current writings was the Jewish scriptures. The prophets were Jewish prophets. The Messiah was a Jewish Messiah. The Jews had been the ones waiting for the revealing of the Messiah. But here in the last chapter of Romans, Paul speaks of those who are weak, and particularly he's talking about weak in faith. And these were those, according to Paul's example, who would abstain from certain foods or drink because it went against their conscience, or would participate in certain festival days and so forth and treat those days as special because it went along with their conscience. But the context of what Paul's saying, it means that those who in this letter that Paul was speaking of in the first century, who were described as being weak in faith, were predominantly Jewish. Okay? Now, that would have been incredibly hard for a Jewish believer to hear. It would have been. To think that these Gentiles, right, of all things, being described as strong, and in all areas being described as strong in faith. Now, much of Paul's challenge has been geared toward the strong. This has to be the case, right, when you think about it, because for the weaker brother to all of a sudden start eating meat sacrificed to idols, which went against their conscience, or start drinking wine or something that went against their conscience, to the weaker brothers, anything they did from their position would actually be going against conscience and sin. But listen, for the stronger brother to abstain from something cost them nothing. You see why it's geared towards the stronger brother. Their conscience is not violated by their abstaining. As we say, they're free to take it or leave it. Now, you could walk away from Romans chapter 14 and think, okay, I need to not offend my brother or my sister in the Lord. I need not to be a stumbling stone in their life. In other words, here are the prohibitions that I've learned from this chapter. Here are the things that I mustn't do. However, when we look at God's instructions only as prohibitions, we miss the heart of the command. We adhere to the letter of the law, but we neglect the spirit of the law. So now in chapter 15, the envelope gets pushed a little further. Paul transitions from preaching to meddling. This is how he starts this. Romans 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Notice that Paul, the Jew, includes himself in the category of the strong. We who are strong, he says. That's because Paul is strong in faith. The strong are not called to put up with their weaker brethren. They're actually called to bear with them. And that kind of sounds condescending in a way. But that's only because in the English, the word bear has those connotations. But in the Greek here, it actually is a positive word. It means to support, to come alongside, if you would. To positively assist. We're to come alongside those without strength. In other words, the strong, listen, are to use their strength to help the weak. You are not just abstaining from something. I'm strong, therefore I do without, and I use my strength for nothing. Right? That's not what Paul's saying. What's the use of you being strong then? With that attitude, your strength is absolutely useless to the church. Your strength, rather, is to be used to build up those who are weak, to strengthen them. And that is not our natural tendency. We are so much better at criticizing than sympathizing. Let's just admit it. Y'all got problems. No. The strong in faith would rather walk on the weak in faith than walk alongside the weak in faith. Paul even alludes that this is our natural tendency by saying, bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please yourselves. You see, that's the default setting. That's the default setting for all of us. Our default setting is that we want to please ourselves. You say, okay, you're right. We should be pleasing God. Well, that's true, but how? This is how Paul gives you the way to please God in this context. He says this in verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So we are to be building up our neighbor. If we're not to please ourselves, we're to please our neighbor. And we need to define what we mean here, because pleasing your neighbor instead of yourself does not mean doing whatever your neighbor pleases. He says that it is for our neighbor's good, for our neighbor's edification. And that's why he's using this idea of building up, pleasing our neighbor. They're joined together, this idea of building up and pleasing our neighbor. They occur simultaneously, or neither is what Paul has in view. They have to occur together. John Stott makes a good point. He says, neighbor pleasing, which Scripture commands, must not be confused with men pleasing, which Scripture condemns. In this pejorative sense, to please men, usually in antithesis to pleasing God, means to flatter people in order to curry favor with them, to win their approval by some unprincipled compromise. It is always incompatible with integrity and sincerity. Perhaps it is to avoid such a possible misunderstanding that Paul qualifies his appeal to please our neighbor with the clause for his good, to build him up. Instead of causing to stumble, tear down, or damage our neighbor, we are to build him up. Listen, he says, I love this. Edification is a constructive alternative to demolition. Remember, this is really an expanse of what Paul has already said in Romans chapter 14, specifically in verses 19 and 20, where he said, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God in this context for the sake of food. Paul is not only moving past, but further driving home the point of building up one another. In chapter 14, he told us that we are to pursue those things that lead to peace, pursue those things that lead to the building up of one another. Now, Paul is going to give us an example of what this looks like. And stepping back, I just have to say, this section is masterfully done. So careful is Paul in building his argument. The example, well, who other than Jesus Christ? Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Remember, God is sanctifying us to be Christ-like. Therefore, Jesus is always the greatest example that can be given. Paul is saying you shouldn't please yourselves, but please your neighbor, because even Christ didn't please himself. Jesus is fully God. Jesus has every right, all rights. He's the giver of life. He gives breath to every creature. He commands, and the earth continues to spin on its axis. If anyone had the rights to please himself, it is Jesus. The psalmist says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And therefore, it pleased Jesus. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself to become a slave, a servant. The one with the greatest rights gave himself up to build us up. And I love the inclusion of the word even here. It implies, where he says even Christ, it implies that if anyone had the right to please himself and do things only for his own good, it is Jesus. The strong are obligated to help the weak because Jesus, who is the strongest and without weakness, helped we who were weak. Listen, we are all here because Jesus helps the helpless. That's our story. We're not only weak, as in weak in faith, but we were corrupt. We were entirely unworthy of anything except for the wrath of God. Paul understood this lesson to the church in relation to unity when he said this to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul quotes from Psalm 69 in our passage, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. In other words, the reproaches or the insults of those who reproach you, meaning reproaching God the Father, fell on me, meaning God the Son. Every sin is not only a breaking of God's law, but it is a reproach or an insult against God's holy name. Even your breathing, even your living, apart from gratitude to God who fills your lungs, is an insult to God who does so. But these sins, which ought to bring God's wrath against us, instead are borne by Jesus on the cross for his people. In his love for us, he bore God's wrath for all who placed their trust in him. It is the essence of the gospel that is being captured here. And for some of you, this may be the one thing, the only thing you really need to walk away with. Maybe you say you believe in God, but you live like he doesn't exist. You never speak to him unless you're in trouble. For you, God is for cancer. You think that God is okay with you because you think you're a good person in some way. As if God, the God of the universe, would grade as on a curve instead of by his holy perfection. If this is you, then this is the message that you need to hear today. You have broken God's law. You stand under God's holy wrath, and you are soon to die. It may be today, it may be in 50 years from now, but it is soon. You are without strength. You cannot help yourself. You cannot do better and try harder. But God sent his Son to pay the price for our sins, to die under his wrath in our place. And he offers this gift of salvation freely to all who would trust and look to Christ alone to save them. Every person who is a Christian, that is their story. Isn't it ironic that Paul now needs to school us how to treat those who are weak because we've forgotten our own story? Perhaps you know that you were a sinner and that you know that Jesus is the Savior, but have you trusted in Jesus to pay for your sins? You understand that your reproaches and insults against God have been borne by Jesus on the cross. You see, knowledge of the facts just isn't enough. You must look to Christ to save you. So Paul grounds what he is saying in the example of Jesus Christ, and now he's going to support it with God's word. Look at what he says in verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Paul is saying that the scriptures, and in his day would have, of course, been the Old Testament scriptures, whether it's law or promise or prophecies, were written for our learning, for our instruction, for the purpose, or another way to say that is through or by the means of perseverance and encouragement, the scriptures might have hope. Perseverance and encouragement, some of your translations may say, through patience and comfort. All the scriptures bear witness of Christ. Therefore, there is continual consolation of those who trust in Him. You realize that it doesn't matter your circumstance in life. It doesn't matter what you are going through. You do not have to search long in the scriptures to find good news to you. Jesus Christ and our union with Him is constant good news. The gospel is a constant, never-ending source of good news to you. In light of that, what is Paul's prayer for us? Verses 5 and 6. Paul prays, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that prayer sounds really familiar to you. It's because I've probably, I don't know how many times I've actually used that as a benediction for years. You've heard it over and over, including this past Sunday, I believe, and you're going to hear it at the end of this sermon as well. But Paul, he's telling us that God wants unity over uniformity. And in verse 4, Paul says that the scriptures give perseverance and encouragement. Another way to say that is that God gives perseverance and encouragement. That's exactly what Paul does in verse 5. God wants us to be like-minded. He wants us to have unity according to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the way to have a united worship to God. Jesus Christ is what we have in common, and He is greater than anything that we have that is not in common. Listen, Paul has been laboring to explain how we can have such unity. When we have so many differences of opinion or conviction on things in these matters of conscience, we don't all look alike. We come from different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We're growing into Christian life at different rates. We're maturing differently as Christians. And yet, even with all of these marked differences, Jesus brings greater unity than all of our differences. He enables us to lift one united voice to the glory of God. Why? Because ultimately we have the same story. Because we are all sinners who deserve God's wrath, and yet God has been gracious to us in Jesus Christ. If you are strong in faith, God is the giver of faith. How can you withhold what God has given in support of another? How can you withhold that from a brother or a sister in the Lord? If you are strong, then are you supporting those who are weak, or do you look at them as just an inconvenience to you? Would you rather just have a comfortable church life of uniformity instead of the results of a robust gospel that rescues the weary from all walks of life as God sanctifies all of us in the truth? Are you cliquish, meaning that you would just rather have a little group of people that you're comfortable with, or are you willing to bear with one another, even if it means getting your hands a bit dirty? Are you like Cain, who destroyed his brother and answered God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Recapitulated, by the way, in the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, who asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Have you become so calloused and arrogant in your strength that you forgot what it is like to be weak? Does unity to you mean people who just think like you, or does unity mean those who have been redeemed by God in Christ? Because everything else pales against that true unity. Paul's conclusion to this, as well as his transition to what he's going to take us into, is in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ has also accepted us to the glory of God. He frames everything that he has said since the beginning of chapter 14 with this statement. Chapter 14 began, you recall, with the words, now accept the one who is weak in faith. And now he brings that idea full circle. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. Have you ever considered that one of the ways we bring glory to God is by our love and acceptance of one another? God has reconciled us to himself, as well as a derivative of that, and to one another. This objective unity is probably seen in no greater detail than if we think of the Jews and the Gentiles, especially in the first century, gathered together in the same church with so many marked divisions and cultures and everything else. The Jews had been pretty much raised to consider the Gentiles as persecutors of God's people. They were there. They're the invaders. They're the ones that have kept us oppressed. And now here was God calling both Jews and Gentiles to worship together in Jesus Christ. And so in what must have been, and I would think, the smoothest transition in Scripture, Paul takes this whole argument about unity and, you know, the strong supporting the weak and all of this stuff, and he just transitions this to now applying all of that to unity between Gentiles and Jews in Jesus Christ. Look what he says here as he goes beyond this in 8 and 9. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Okay, that's a way of describing the Jews. On behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. In other words, this is what God has done for both Jews and Gentiles. God has become a servant to Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises that he's made. And God has become a servant to, or Jesus has become a servant to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. There were promises that God had given that the Jews had received through revelation that are codified in the scriptures. And they were holding on to the promise that God would send his Messiah. The coming of Christ confirmed those promises. But it also incorporated the Gentiles in those promises, and which had always been God's purpose, but had been largely missed by many Jews. And again, from Stott, he said, his ministry to the Jews was on behalf of God's truth to demonstrate his faithfulness to his covenant promises. Whereas his ministry to Gentiles was on account of his mercy, his uncovenanted mercy. For although the Old Testament contains many prophecies of the inclusion of the Gentiles, and indeed the promise to Abraham was that the nations would be blessed through his posterity, yet God had made no covenant with the Gentiles comparable to his covenant with Israel. Consequently, it was in mercy to the Gentiles, as it was in faithfulness to Israel, that Christ became a servant for the benefit of both. Amazing section. Paul wants the church to know that this has always been part of God's plan all along. It has always been the plan of God to include the Gentiles. And so Paul goes to the Old Testament and he quotes passages. He quotes Psalm 18, verse 49, which is a Davidic psalm. Then he goes to Deuteronomy 32, 43, which is, of course, Moses. Another psalm, Psalm 117, verse 1. And then he goes to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 11, verse 1, as well as verse 10. And so let me just read the second half again, and I'm going to read it with verse 7 as that transition verse. Verse 7, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, why does Paul quote all of these Old Testament passages? Paul just said that Jesus Christ has become a servant to both Jew and Gentiles, and that both are accepted to the glory of God. This means ultimately that God is gathered then into one family. It is a spiritual family. God is the Father of both, God himself. He quotes these passages to show that God has always had this purpose. The scriptures and promises were never meant to be kept to just one ethnic group, as it were. The promises given to Abraham was that the world would be blessed. And I know it's been a while since we covered chapter 1 of Romans, but remember Paul's thesis in his book in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. See, the gospel is good news to both Jews and Gentiles. All the people who obtained the gospel obtained the righteousness that comes by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Another way to reword that would be, by faith the righteous man shall live. The promise that we have here in verse 15 is that God will receive praise from the Gentiles among the heathen who had not heard the gospel. They were not waiting for the Messiah. They were out chasing dumb idols. God would redeem them, and they would praise God, and they would sing to his holy name. In verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah, and he speaks of David here. We see this here, the root of Jesse, and this is, of course, speaking of the Davidic throne, Jesse being the father of David, and the promise that he who occupies that throne will be king of both Jew and Gentile. And by the way, that's exactly what David was. Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, you'll remember that God saved her. She married a man named Salmon, and they had a son whose name was Boaz. And Boaz married the Moabite woman, Ruth. And they had a son, Obed. And Obed had a son, Jesse, and Jesse had a son, David. And so what we have here, the celebrated king of Israel, his grandmother and great-grandmother were Gentiles. They were two women from accursed peoples. That's our story, right? Accursed because of our law-breaking and yet surprised by grace, made a part of God's people by Christ. And it's not surprising, really, that many Jews did not learn this. They looked at the covenant as designed to keep everyone out. After all, much of the Old Covenant, it showcased the distinctions between that God was making between Israel and the world. But the promise was that God would send a Savior who would bring about a better covenant that would be built on better promises. And it would not be like the covenant that God had made with the nation Israel. And it's really not surprising that many missed it. But what is surprising is that we often miss it. That's what's surprising. We who have the fullness of God's word, especially those in the church who understand the doctrines of grace, that have been saved entirely by God's grace and his kindness toward us, knowing that we deserve the opposite, that we are so sinful that we must be commanded over and over to strive for unity. That is a surprise. God has gathered together a people, every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. He calls us all in the same way. He calls us while we're all in the same condition. He calls us toward the same purpose. He is moving us all toward the same destination. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. It almost sounds like he's begging, he's desperate. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. What is the manner that is worthy? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God calls us to a life of unity and selflessness within the body of Christ. We're not just to avoid being a stumbling block to one another, but we're to support one another, hold each other up, bear with each other's weaknesses, encourage one another, seek each other's good. It's not always easy. It requires humility, patience, a commitment to love others as Christ has loved us. But the goal is beautiful. Together, with one voice, we may glorify God. And when our church functions like this, we reflect the love and unity that has been shown us. We become a powerful testimony to the world of the hope and peace that we have in Jesus. How can we preach peace in Christ if we can't even have peace among ourselves? If we don't have that derivative peace, what happens to our gospel proclamation? Paul ends this section with a prayer. One, by the way, we've also used in many a benediction, and this is in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now may God, who is both the ground and the giver of hope, both in this life and in the life to come, fill you, overflow you, saturate you with all, not a little, not just some, not a portion, but all joy, gladness of heart, and peace, right? Peace to the in the depth of your soul, in believing, in not doubting, but by trusting in God to keep His word. So that, in order that, you abound in hope. That you overflow with hope. You overflow with the conviction and the certainty that God keeps His promises, which is something that only the Holy Spirit can give you. Paul ends by saying, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's prayer. Isn't that your prayer as well? You could walk away from this text and think, man, I need to be better at this. Nothing, listen to this, nothing in the Christian life is brought about by simply digging deeper, doing better, and trying harder. Let me say that again. Nothing in the Christian life is brought about by digging deeper, doing better, and trying harder. It's brought about by looking up. Looking up, preferably from your knees. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. See, Paul's prayer must be your prayer. It must be my prayer. If you've never prayed before, if you're not part of God's people, not part of Christ's church, have never known God's forgiveness, the same God who gives Christians great hope is the God who offers this hope to all who would call upon Him. It is a hope that is only found in Jesus Christ. Go to God. Ask Him to forgive and to cleanse you for all your sin for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. God always hears the prayers of the penitent. And then you too will know the joy and peace in believing. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father, we thank you for the truth of your word today, for the reminder that we are called to live in unity as your people. Help us, Lord, to bear with one another's weaknesses, to encourage each other, to seek the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us hearts of humility and selflessness that we may reflect the love of Christ in all that we do. Lord, may your Spirit empower us to live in harmony with one voice glorifying you. Fill us with the joy and peace that comes from trusting in you, so that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lead us in your love as we seek to build up one another and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.